Well, this is an adult discipleship class for Cow Creek Community Church. It's the class for our summer trimester in 2021, and the title of the class is Exploring Bible Themes. Now, we have two tracks for our adult discipleship class curriculum. We have a class called the Biblical Studies track, and that basically is classes that teach the Bible. And then we have another track called our Doctrine and Life track, where we teach what the Bible teaches on particular doctrinal issues, such as the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, and what the Bible teaches about various Christian living issues, such as what does the Bible teach about suffering, what does the Bible teach about sanctification, etc. Now, this class, Exploring Bible Themes, is part of the Biblical Studies track. And the main goal of the classes in this track is just to teach the Bible so that the members of Cow Creek Church can understand it better and grow spiritually as a result, because the Bible is, by its own confession, the spiritual food, the spiritual milk that we need as Christians to grow and mature in our faith. Now, in this Biblical Studies track, we usually teach through smaller portions of the Bible, like individual books of the Bible. But it's also helpful to zoom out and to look at the whole Bible so that you can understand its larger storyline and flow of thought. And that will enable you to then better understand how the smaller portions of the Bible fit together. And that's the goal of this class, is to zoom out and to look at the Bible as a whole and look at the sort of broad sweeping aspects of its contents and thereby help you to understand the Bible in all of its parts a little bit better. Now, as we start out on this journey, I've said the title of the class is Exploring Bible Themes. And by the end of this first session, you're going to understand why the class is entitled that. But in order to get to that subject of biblical themes, we need to lay some groundwork first. We need to begin by understanding some general characteristics of the Bible first. And so this first session is going to start us down this track. That's why this first session is entitled The Unity and the Diversity of the Bible. Before we dive into studying the themes of Scripture, we need to understand something about the unity and the diversity of the Bible. I want to start by talking about the diversity of Scripture. The Bible is a diverse collection of writings. So when you think of the Bible, you probably think of a single book, right, that you have maybe sitting on your lap or on your shelf. But I think that there is a sense in which we need to begin by recognizing that the Bible is more like a library, that is a collection of books. So when you open up your Bible and you just skim through its contents, you realize there are actually 66 different books in the Bible. 39 of them are written in the Hebrew language. We call them our Old Testament. 27 of the books are written in the Greek language. We call them our New Testament. And when you survey all 66 books, you realize that they were written by about 40 different authors. So one author might have written a larger chunk of the books in your Bible. Say, for instance, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament Greek letters. But when you survey all 66 books, you realize that there are about 40 different authors involved with writing these books, and that they were written over a vast period of time, over a millennia and a half. About 1,500 years is the time span over which these 66 books in your Bible were written. So when you consider all of that, you realize that the book that you have in your hand, which we call the Bible, is really a library of books that contains a lot of diversity. This is the diversity of Scripture. But as we think about the Bible, we have to recognize a few things about its nature, about the nature of all the writings in it. So, I want to start with the principle taught in the Bible itself that all Scripture is God's Word. So, if you go to the very classic text in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul, if you go back to verse 14, he tells Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, when he refers to that, he's talking about the fact that Timothy grew up in a home where his father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jew. He talks about that in the beginning of the letter, and that his mother had raised Timothy in such a way that he was acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, the 39 books that we have in our Bibles, which we call the Old Testament, written in Hebrew. And Paul's referring to these writings because obviously at this point the New Testament didn't entirely exist. It was in the process of being written. So Paul's referring to these Old Testament scriptures, these 39 books written in Hebrew, and he's referring to them as the sacred writings. There's something distinct about them. And then in verse 16 he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Okay, so Paul is referring to the 39 books of the Old Testament, which were the Hebrew Bible that the Jews of his day used, and the Christians as well. And he's called them sacred writings, and here he calls them Scripture. And he says, all Scripture, all these sacred writings, primarily in his mind, the Old Testament, is breathed out by God. Now, that phrase, is breathed out by God, is just a euphemism for God's Word. It's a way of saying that all Scripture is God's Word. And what we would argue as Christians, right, and the Jews would have argued this, Paul would have argued this about the Old Testament books that he had in that day, and we would argue as Christians that the Bible, in other words, both the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, all of these writings that we have in our Bibles are the complete collection of what Paul calls Scripture. These sacred writings that are breathed out by God, that are actually God's Word. Now you might be saying, well, how do we know this? How do we know that the Bible is the complete collection of Scripture and therefore the complete collection of writings that are of such a nature that they are actually God's words? Well, there's lots of things to be said about that. I'm not going to get into all the details because I actually, not because I'm skirting the issue, but because I actually taught an entire class upon the text and canon of Scripture in which we discussed these issues of how do we know that the books contained in the Bible are Scripture and are the complete collection of Scripture. So for a fuller explanation, I would recommend you to that class and to the detailed arguments that I developed there. But I want to say two things here. How do we know that the Bible is the complete collection of these writings, which Paul calls Scripture and says are the very words of God? Well, one, I would say that the Bible teaches this about itself, that the Bible teaches that the writings contained in it are the words of God. And I just want to take you to one place, just as an example. So let's go to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and let's just start in chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. And what we're going to see here is just an answer to the first part of the question, and that is, how do we know that the writings that we have in our Bibles, both Old and New Testament, are the Word of God? And you can see that just in this sampling of text that the author of Scripture of this book, Peter, the author of one of the books in the Bible, clearly understood the writings of his that we have in our Bibles today as being the words of God. So first of all, you look at what he says in 2 Peter 1:20-21. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. So when he says prophecy of Scripture, Scripture refers to written words. So he's talking about no prophecy that has been written down, and these would refer to the prophecies that we have in the books of the Bible. And particularly in his day, he's thinking of the Old Testament. He's thinking of books like Micah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. He's saying no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying these prophecies that have been recorded in the Scripture are not just the words of men, but they're rather the words of God who inspired the prophets, who inspired the words that are written. And then if you look down just a little further in chapter 3, verse 2, look what Peter says there. Now, I'll start in chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 2. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Okay, so here you have the Apostle Peter, on the one hand, referring to the predictions of the holy prophets, which he's already said were from God. Men spoke from God as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he's referring to now the commandments, the words of the Lord, of God the Son, that were delivered through your apostles. Now that would be then a reference to the teaching that is now contained in the New Testament Scriptures. And he's sort of putting it side by side with the words of the Old Testament prophets. In other words, they're in the same category as the prophets. So he'd already said that the words of the prophets weren't from man, but from God. And so the idea here is that so are the words of the apostles, that they come from the Lord and not from themselves. So here again, we see a reference to the divine origin of the words that we have written down in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And then look at verses 15 through 16, just as one more example of this. It says, Peter says, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So, follow the argument here. Peter is referring to the Apostle Paul's letters, and he's talking to his readers in such a way as if he expects them to either themselves have collected some of the letters of Paul and read them, or other Christians which they knew who were already beginning to collect the letters of the Apostle Paul and would be familiar with them and would read them. And he's saying some things in these letters of Paul are hard to understand. And he then says that false teachers twist what Paul says in his letters just like they do the other scriptures. So, false teachers, one thing they do is they twist the scriptures. But notice, Peter puts the writings of the Apostle Paul, which we have in our New Testament, right? Writing letters of Paul, such as Romans and Galatians and Colossians, and he puts them into that category of scriptures. And he says false teachers twist them just like they do the other scriptures. Implication, Paul's letters are scripture. And he's already said that all scripture is breathed, or Paul said, all scripture is breathed out by God. And earlier in the letter, Peter had said that of the scriptures, that they didn't come from man, but from God. So this is just one letter, just example from the New Testament. There are many, many others of the way the Bible teaches about itself that it is Scripture, and that it is, and that Scripture is the words of God. Now, how do you know that the Bible is the complete collection of Scriptures? In other words, how do we know that the Bible alone is Scripture? That there are no other books outside of the Bible that are in the category of Scripture and therefore breathed out by God? Well, I would say this. To simplify it down, and again, I developed this in greater length in my other class, I would say that at the bottom line is that the Bible alone has the attributes of God's Word. In other words, the writings that have been collected in the Bible over the years since their composition, these are the only writings that actually have the attributes of God's Word. The old confessions would talk about things like the attributes of beauty and excellency, efficacy and power, how they change lives, their unity and harmony. So these writings alone have these qualities that belong to God's Word, and the church has recognized this about these writings and no others. And that's why the church came to a consensus about the fact that these writings, and only these writings, these 66 books that we now have in our Bibles, are all the Scriptures that God has given to us. That is, these are all the writings that actually are God's words. Okay, so first we've said the Bible is a library of writings, 66 books, and we've said that the Bible is the complete collection of Scripture. So all the writings in the Bible are Scriptures, and that Scripture, all the writings that are Scripture, are breathed out by God, are God's very words. Written by men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's take it another step. In this way, then, flowing out from this is the idea that though the Bible has diversity, though it is a collection of 66 books written by over 40 authors over a period of about 1,500 years, yet, in another sense, God is the ultimate author of all the writings in the Bible. They are the complete collection of Scriptures. These writings that are breathed out by God are His very Word. And that means that God is the author of every single writing in the Bible, and only these writings. And because of this, the many writings that are in the Bible do reflect a unity and a harmony in the midst of their diversity. So yes, they have 40 human authors, but ultimately they all have one divine author, and as a result, you can see a harmony in the midst of their diversity. And so when you look at the Bible, you can say both of the following statements are true simultaneously. On the one hand, the Bible is a collection of many books written by many human authors. There's the diversity of Scripture. But on the other hand, the Bible is, in one sense, ultimately one book with one divine author. There's the unity of Scripture. Now, I want to consider some of the ways that we can see this. Some of the ways that we can see the unity of the Bible in the midst of its diversity. So let's look at some ways that we can see this. Well, first of all, you can see the unity of Scripture, of the Scriptures in the Bible, in the midst of their diversity, by the fact that all of these writings, written by so many authors over so many different, such a long period of time, yet they all, when put together, you can see one coherent, consistent storyline. You can see the unity in the midst of the diversity of Scripture in the fact that the Bible has one storyline. The many books of the Bible have a clear relation to one another. So let me just give you some examples. The historical books in the Bible tell a continuous story. So Who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible? Moses. Who wrote the next book after the first 5? You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you have Joshua. We're not actually quite sure who wrote Joshua. Some prophet, speaking from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. But it's a different author than Moses, and yet you see that it picks right up where Deuteronomy left and continues the same storyline. And the same goes with Judges after that, and Ruth. Ruth begins in the days when the judges were judging, picking right up after in the midst of the storyline of the book of Judges, and then 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel starts with Samuel or Eli, and then Samuel being the last judges of Israel, continuing the judges period, and then you have the first kings, and then 1 and 2 Kings pick up where that left off, and so there's a continuous story that's told. You might get to books like Ecclesiastes and Psalms and Proverbs and say, well, what about those books? I mean, they have sort of more of a universality and a timeless character to them, don't they? Yes, but they also fit in a particular place within the storyline of the historical storyline of Scripture. I mean, the prophets, many of the Psalms claim to be written by King David, who fits in a particular time of history. The Proverbs claim to be written by Solomon. Same with the Song of Solomon. And he fits in a particular time in history. Or, for instance, the Ecclesiastes gets to the end and says, this is what you should do. Fear God and keep His commandments. Well, what commandments are those? Well, he's referring back to the commandments that had been given to the nation of Israel, to whom he was writing back in the days of Moses. So he's still all fitting into the storyline of Scripture. They have a historical reference point. Or think of the prophets. Here you have these oracles of the prophets. But the oracles of the prophets can't be understood apart from the storyline of the Old Testament. The prophets are calling Israel back to faithfulness to the covenant that God had made with them at Mount Sinai as recorded in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books. And they speak of things to come that would, in which the storyline that started in the Old Testament will be continued. They play a role in the storyline of Scripture, and they move it along. And when you get to the New Testament, you see that the New Testament is basically starts out with this announcement. You end with Malachi in the Old, and you get into a book written in a different language, the book of Matthew, and it's or let's take Mark, since most scholars think that Mark was the first gospel written chronologically. And what does it do? It opens up with a prophecy from the Old Testament, and it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, etc. He quotes from a prophecy of Isaiah, and then it says, talks about John the Baptist, and the implication is that John is the fulfillment of this prophecy in the Old Testament. And so essentially, you can see this throughout the 4 Gospels and in the Epistles as well, that the New Testament is coming along and saying, dun 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 dun, everything that the prophets had foretold and the storyline that began in the Old Testament is continuing here, and the prophecies are being fulfilled. And so it's the announcement of the good news that everything anticipated in the storyline of the Old Testament is picking up now and coming to its conclusion in the New Testament. And so the Bible has one storyline. This is one of the ways you can see the unity of the Bible in the midst of its diversity. Now, another way that you can see the unity of the Bible in the midst of its diversity is the fact that the Bible's teaching is harmonious. Just think about how amazing the harmony of the teaching of the Bible is. Again, you have 66 books written by 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. And yet, when you look at the teaching of the Bible, it is consistent throughout. Now, let me pose a clarification first. The Bible is what we call progressive revelation from God. In other words, it's revelation that He has given a little bit now, and then a little bit more, and then a little bit more, and then a little bit more. So it is true that some truths are only revealed later in later parts of Scripture that were not revealed in earlier parts of the Scripture. So it's true, some truths that are taught in the New Testament weren't apparent in the Old Testament, such as the fact that God is triune, one being who exists in three distinct persons. Or the teaching about the Messiah. You know, if you go back to the first five books, the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah is evident, but it's not as clear who he is and what he will be like as it is when you get to the prophets. And then, of course, when you get to the New Testament, we have the actual identity of who he is. Or heaven and hell. The Bible in the Old Testament, Hebrew books, doesn't say a whole lot about heaven or hell. It speaks in more general terms of Sheol, the abode of the dead. And it says some things about what that will be like, but when you get to the New Testament, you have much fuller revelation of what heaven and hell will be like. So, it's true, the Bible is progressive revelation. It doesn't teach, it doesn't give the same amount or quality of revelation in all its parts, but there's a progression to how much is revealed and the clarity of its revelation. But that has nothing to do with the consistency of it all. When you look at the consistency of the teaching throughout the Scripture, it's amazing. There's an amazing harmony between all of its parts and what it teaches. It never contradicts itself. So the character of God in Deuteronomy is the same as in Revelation. The teaching of Paul about the nature of mankind in Romans 1 and 2 is the same as the teaching of Moses in Genesis chapter 6 about the nature of man. The gravity of sin is the same in Leviticus as it is in Galatians. The commands of God are, they never contradict one another. There is certainly, again, a progression where some commands had a temporary purpose and were abrogated later on, but they're never contradicted. They never contradict each other. The law of God is consistent throughout, reflecting the consistency of his own moral nature. Or the promises of God, they never contradict each other, and there's never a promise that isn't kept. So the Bible's teaching is harmonious. So that's another way that you see it's the unity of these books in the Bible in the midst of their diversity, is they're harmonious in what they teach. Another thing, and this gets to the subject of our class. The title of the class is Exploring Bible Themes. Well, this is another, the themes of Scripture is another way that we can see the unity in the midst of the diversity of the different writings. That all these 66 books, you can see running through them unifying themes. So the Bible has many themes, which are woven into the storyline of the Bible. Themes like the theme of creation, the theme of human beings, the theme of sin, the theme of redemption. And you can just see these themes woven throughout the storyline of all 66 books as they unfold chronologically. And some of these themes run all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And these other themes run through smaller portions of the Bible. For instance, you have the theme of creation in the beginning and the very end. So the Bible storyline moves from creation to new creation. So you see the theme of creation from beginning to end. Well, you also have a theme of Exodus that picks up in Exodus 1 through 15, and then you see the theme of a new Exodus emerging in the prophets and then in the Gospels. And that's a smaller portion of Scripture, but yet you see a consistent theme running throughout. So these themes of Scripture are like smaller cords which are twisted together to make a larger rope. The rope is like the storyline of the Bible. The smaller cords that twist together to make the rope are like the themes woven throughout the storyline of the Bible. And all of the Bible's themes ultimately find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the great terminus, the end point into which all the themes flow, right? So the theme of salvation comes to its head in Him. He's the Savior. The theme of creation comes to its head in Him. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The theme of judgment, running throughout Scripture, comes to its head in Him. He is the ultimate judge of the earth. And on and on. And so in this similar way, these themes of Scripture show us the unity of the Bible in the midst of its diversity. It's another way in which we see the unity in the midst of diversity within the Bible. Now, what we're going to do in this class is we are going to cover, we're going to talk about and unpack many of the major themes that are there in Scripture running throughout, like smaller cords weaving together to the storyline of Scripture and coming to their head in Christ. Now, let me just list for you some of the themes that we're going to cover in this class. Creation, mankind, the theme of covenant, the theme of Sabbath, the theme of the promised land, the theme of Exodus, the theme of sojourning and exile, the theme of king and kingdom, of prophet and prophecy, of temple and Jerusalem, of priest and sacrifice, of tribulation and antichrist, of judgment. And then we'll end by just hitting on some of the more minor themes that we have in Scripture, just to give you a taste of the fact that this doesn't exhaust the themes of Scripture, but there are many, many others as well. And so this is what we're going to do in this class, and it's a way of us examining the contents of Scripture through these broad, overarching, intercanonical themes. Now, I just thought that we'd end the class by me just taking one theme, a minor theme in Scripture, the theme of marriage, and tracing it through the storyline of Scripture, just so that you can get a taste of what we're going to be doing in this class. So let's just take the theme of marriage and just see how it's woven together like a cord into the larger rope of the Scripture's storyline. If you think about it, the Bible begins with the theme of marriage. God creates the universe. As the apex of His creation, He creates human beings, mankind, in His image, male and female. In Genesis 2, He then circles around and zooms in and shows you a little bit more about the creation of mankind. At the end of Genesis 2, He creates out of the rib of the man, He creates a woman. And as male and female, they complement one another. And it ends, the chapter 2 of the Bible, the second chapter of the Bible, ends with the marriage between the man and the woman. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So now the woman is the wife of the man, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So the second chapter of the Bible tells the story of the creation of the first man and the first woman. And it tells of the fact that they were married by God's design, and that their marriage provided the pattern for human marriage to come. Because he looks at their marriage and then he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So the institution of marriage was made by God. It began with the first man and the first woman. And they provide the pattern for human marriage to come. Now, we also see that then if you follow the storyline of Scripture further, as God redeems the people for Himself, He enters into a covenant relationship with them, the nation of Israel, and He describes His covenant relationship with His people as using the metaphor of marriage. As the Bible unfolds, you realize that the marriage relationship is both a covenantal and a physical or sexual union, where the man and the wife are committing, covenanting together to live as husband and wife for the duration of their life. And they're to be faithful to that covenant relationship in various ways. Well, God then uses that that institution that He had created to describe His relationship with His people. And He calls Israel, the old covenant people of God, He calls them His wife. And He is faithful to them, but in the storyline of Scripture, they are unfaithful to Him. They break their covenant with God. And so God describes them as a harlotress wife, an adulterous wife, a wife who was unfaithful to Him again and again and again. And of course, He's referring to their fact that they broke the old covenant law, the stipulations of their covenant relationship with Him through immorality and, most importantly, idolatry. They betrayed Him to worship other gods. And then, when you get to the New Testament, and you keep following the theme of marriage through, and we're just hitting the high points here, of course, but you get to chapter 5 of Ephesians, and you see that Paul now speaks to husbands and wives in the church, Christian husbands and wives, and he instructs them as to how they are to live, and he says that their relationship with one another is to be patterned after the relationship between Christ and the church. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And later on in the passage, Paul actually connects human marriage with not only with the relationship between Christ and the church, but also with the original marriage between Adam and Eve. He cites, in verse 31 of the chapter, he cites Genesis 2:24, which we read earlier, describing the fact that Adam and Eve's first marriage became a pattern for all marriage to come. And as you follow Paul's argument through, you get the picture. He's saying the first marriage between Adam and Eve was meant to point to the relationship between Christ and His people. And every marriage, your marriage as Christians, are also to reflect that relationship between Christ and His people. And so the picture that Paul's getting is that all human marriage was designed to point forward to and to reflect in the way that husband and wife interacted with one another the relationship between Christ and the church, the relationship between Christ and His new covenant people. And whereas the old covenant relationship between God and Israel also was reflected in human marriage, yet the relationship between Christ and His new covenant people is sort of the ultimate terminus in which the theme of marriage reaches its climax. And every marriage, every human marriage is ultimately designed, human marriage itself and every human marriage is designed to point forward to foreshadow, to prefigure this covenant relationship between Christ and His church. Christ is the ultimate bridegroom. The church is the ultimate bride. And in the end, that will be the ultimate marriage. And then, of course, when you get to the end of the Bible, you see this come to fruition in Revelation 19 and 20, where you have a picture, a vision of the end of history. And what you see is, in Revelation 19, a description of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lamb is Christ, and His bride is the New Jerusalem, the church. And the end of history is like the consummation of their marriage. Whereas they had been betrothed in between His first and second coming, when He returns, He will take them as His own and consummate His relationship with them, and we will live in perfect, ultimate, unhindered fellowship with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's sort of the grand finale to the theme of marriage as it began in Genesis 2 and unfolds and develops in the Scripture. It comes to its ultimate fulfillment in the consummation of the relationship between Christ and His church. So this is the type of thing that we're going to do. This is an example. I took a minor theme, marriage, trace it through the storyline of Scripture. We're going to do this with other themes as well. And here's where I want to finish, and that is, you know, how does this all, why is this important? How does it matter? Why does it matter to us as Christians today to look at these biblical themes in that way? Well, I think first I want to say that as you trace the themes of Scripture in the type of way that I just showed you, it will increase your understanding of the Bible. In other words, as you unravel the rope of the storyline of Scripture and you begin to trace the various smaller cords that make it up, it will give you a greater understanding of the overall storyline and message of the Bible to see all these different themes. Second, I think it will give you a greater confidence in the inspiration of the Bible, because again, you know, if you look at the diversity of the Bible, 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years, in different languages, you could think, man, you know, how do we really know that these are all ultimately from God? Well, one of the ways that you can see it is by looking at the way that there's these themes that run through it that indicate that there was one divine mind behind all of these different books, and that explains the consistency of these themes and the beautiful way that they progress and unfold throughout the Scriptures. And so tracing the themes, following the themes of Scripture, unpacking them will give you a greater confidence that yes, all these books had this beautiful thematic unity because they have one divine mind behind it, because they are all ultimately the Word of one God. And then third, I think it will, as you trace the themes of Scripture through and you see how they come to their fulfillment in Christ, it will help you to appreciate the person and work of Christ more fully. And as you understand the theme of marriage and creation and salvation and exodus and exile and all of these different things, judgment, they all come to their ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Christ, and therefore as you trace the themes through, it will help you to understand who Christ is and what He came to do. And I think then, because the person and work of Christ serves to bring glory and honor to God, as you trace through the themes of Scripture, which God has put into the Scriptures, being the one mind behind it all, and as you then learn how they contribute to the glory of the person and work of Christ, it will all resound in your mind to bring glory to God the Father, and that will be a sweet thing for you to see. It will deepen your appreciation and love for God in the midst of your study of the Word. Well, hopefully this helps you as we get a start on our class, Exploring Bible Themes. We're going to continue looking at some preliminary matters next time, and then once we get to our fourth session, we'll dive into our first theme, and each class after that will tackle another theme. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the class that we've had together. Pray that everyone listening to this class would be edified and built up in their faith and prepared to understand the Scriptures better, to the glory of Christ, and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.